Well, ladies and gentlemen, may I say how delighted I am to be with you again, and thank you for your attendance. You may recall that my first lecture, I spoke on what the Reformation was about. I indicated where it had arisen and the men who had caused it, scholarly, convicted and committed Christian men in the universities who would put up with the situation no longer. I then indicated that if there was a word that could sum up the Reformation, it would be the word a Christological corrective of all the thinking, the worship, and the morality. In other words, what didn't come under the judgment of Christ and the purification of Christ was dross and to be put aside. And then I indicated the great principles of salvation by grace of God only to a person who is forgiven without works or merit. I indicated then the great principle of the priesthood of all believers, the centrality of justification by faith, the basic truth all on Scripture as a norm, a new Christology, and a fresh doctrine of the Church. And I indicated that this was not a squabble between Professor Luther of Wittenberg, but a real issue over Europe, as it were, who were concerned and realized that the papacy and its theology was absolutely sick at heart. I then came on to the second one and told you about Rome's wrong reaction. And the wrong reaction that Rome made in the 16th century was not to listen to Luther or indeed to answer any of his questions, all of them valid. It was to take up the view that the Church of Rome is infallible and whatever the Pope says is right. And if anyone disagrees, therefore he is in the wrong. And therefore in the wrong, he is to be submitted to the secular arm and to be burned after being condemned by the Church. You cannot treat anybody like that, much less a professor of the weight of Luther, who gave all the evidence, both from Scripture, from church history, and common sense, and begged a new council throughout the whole of Europe, not on Italian soil, but to include the scholars, the laity, and indeed the whole of Europe. And it didn't come off. We had Trent. And I told you the disaster of Trent was that no Protestant was represented, and it became a victory for curialism and indeed for Jesuitism. And the disaster that happened in Europe, without being too technical, was this, that it made Rome claim to be infallible and always right on every issue, and there to be no discussion. And anyone who disagreed was a heretic and to be destroyed. Now this was the greatest impoverishment to Roman Catholicism. Not the Protestantism, because I indicated how it worked out in this country particularly. It forced Protestantism into a position of always being polemical and confessional. And the Christian truth is not polemical and not a confessional statement. Even good statements like the 39 Articles and the Creeds have an effect of limiting and making you think that belief is a matter of assent or intellectual conviction. You could have intellectual conviction of all the world of complete orthodoxy and absolutely do nothing for God and be completely ineffective. Faith without works is dead. Now, this in Anglicanism, and I think one should try and remember this, that this in Anglicanism worked out by our great men, particularly Hooker and Jewell. The confessional position we observed was less a sectarian position and a position taken up until, this is important to see, Cranmer believed, until the whole Church of God was given a second chance to look again at these issues and find true answers. Cranmer was marvelous on this, and the English Reformation, of which we're members, really, believed that the truth would be best interpreted on a basis of Scripture, sound tradition, and good reason. Now, it's from that I wanted to move today to indicate the importance of Vatican II and to make three main points. What Vatican II was about. Secondly, some significant points where creatively we may develop. And then thirdly, what Protestants may say about Vatican II. Now, it was Pope John, the elderly Pope John, brought in as a caretaker, who astonished all the cardinals by saying, this old man of 80, we should have a council. There wasn't a cardinal that approved of it. And yet the old man, with this pastoral sense, realized the intellectuals of Europe were chafing at the bit, that a great number of people in America and in Britain and in Holland and the advanced Protestant countries, the Catholics in those countries, particularly the women, were getting very restless. And it was against the age to have this control, this infallible weight of authority. And he realized that he wanted to bring the church up to date, aggiornamento. And with this lovely, gracious, pastoral way, he called his scholars and leaders under God to meet for 3 years in order to work out perhaps what the church really is in the light of new learning, the light of new problems, the light of terrible wars, a changed intellectual situation in the world, how he could make the church be the church and give its lawful witness to the world. It was a great vision. And you will recall that this council produced many papers, and ultimately they were published as decrees and constitutions. And the most important ones, I should tell you about, I think, were the whole re-examination of the doctrine of the church. Now, more than one pope and more than one scholar has said that Vatican II is essentially about a fresh doctrine of the church. And I think this is true and could be summed up in a word. But I wonder if you realize that since New Testament times, the church has never met to formulate its nature and its mission. This was the first time they did it. This document is extremely important because the thinking of the scholars behind this are men who had read Luther and realized that this new biblical scholarship, all this awareness of the Reformation, had really to be taken within Catholicism and rethought. Now, when I say that, it's important for us all to remember, when I speak of the scholars, the professors, the thinkers, and the writers, they're a very different group of men from the curialists and the men who might say manage the church. The only area on which, when I meet at conferences and elsewhere, which there be growth and development are from the scholars and the writers, because these men read the same books as we do, look at the same texts as we do, and are open to all the arguments that we do. And I have said, and perhaps it's not an exaggeration to say, that this argument at the academic level of universities is virtually won and over, because all the real Catholic scholars who are writing of any consequence and writing creatively, all these men are really men who you would describe, in a sense, as reformed men, who will look at the text, and if it says in the New Testament, repent, they will realize that does not mean do penance. And if they look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, and it's talked about the people of God, this is what it means, laos theou, the people of God. It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Communion. Now, once you get scholars and men teaching like that, the victory has virtually begun. And in places such as Durham now, Ashore College comes down to Paris Green and has the lectures with all the Protestants. The Protestant men can go up to Ashore College if there is anything in the way of mystical work or Catholic dogmatics and other things of that kind they wish to study. But there is this perfect relationship at that level. And I know I said, and I got in a little trouble indirectly from Pope Paul VI, when I recommended, when I was on the council of going into this matter, I recommended that all seminaries, Protestant and Catholic, should be closed down that day, and that all men called to the orders should study their theology at a university, along with doctors, lawyers, and all others, and study it in a mixed way from Catholics and indeed from Protestants and Evangelicals, that the students themselves can see the evidence and look at the argument. I said, a seminary then is the place where you train such an educated person professionally to do his job in the church or wherever else. And he said he couldn't do that because it's an interesting reason. He said people in Mexico and the third world would think we had been wrong. Well, there's nothing wrong in being wrong, because being wrong is the moment of truth when one can really make a break and know, because when one is in wrong and knows it, this is the work of God and the Holy Spirit disturbing you. Disturbance and doubt and all these things are marvelous products of the Holy Spirit, and they're the one way out of which real truth begins to emerge. Because, you see, a doubting person, a person wrestling and half-believing, is a person who believes there is an answer. The only person you get nowhere is a skeptic who doesn't believe any answers matter anyhow. Questions and problems, as you will find next week, are the very creative moments where we break through. The great doctrines of the church, the great doctrine of Revelation, the great doctrine of the liturgy, the church in the modern world, the decree on ecumenism, a decree on society, on the priests, the laity, missionary work, education, non-Christian religions, and religious freedom. All of these mighty themes were thrashed out by these scholarly and godly men, and I believe, under the Holy Spirit, brought out documents that are able to give us a new climate of opinion and a new way to move forward. Now then, that having been said, my second point then, what do I think of as the significant points, which would be points where we could, with Catholic men and women, discuss and express our differences and creatively move forward. Now, I think, for instance, one of the most remarkable statements that the Vatican II makes is about spiritual ecumenism. Spiritual ecumenism. And this warms my heart, because I don't look or have any faith in agreed statements, because all agreed statements are an attempt really to avoid the things that are giving differences and to try and find the point at which we might perhaps agree. Now, that is a good technique on things political or social or managing your businesses and so on. But I think in the realm of the spirit, it is a mistake. And what I would want is to make very clear that that is not what we're wanting. What we're wanting, on a basis of the gospel, for spiritually minded men and women to share their thinking and to move forward. And equally, if it's not agreed statements that we'd be concerned about, it's certainly not cooperation on social problems. As many people make of this, the inner city or the color problem or women's lib or the problem of youth and all these things and birth control, and they try and make statements, who, all right, what they are. They could be done by humanists, by agnostics, by all of us together. We can work with them on those matters because they're open to common sense and fair judgment. But they're certainly not what I think of as ecumenical activity. You see, what I'm saying here, when I want about spiritual ecumenism, I want both communions to strive to live according to the gospel. And in that striving, they will thereby find an organic unity. And you find this is absolutely unanswerable, whether it's people in your own communion or in another communion. Then the second thing I think would could be important is now to see and debate with these men and women that Protestants are now no longer referred to as heretics and in error, but they are seen as separated brethren. And therefore this opens up the whole debate on the issues that actually separated and separate us. Because we are brethren, called Christians, under the grace of God, and in that communion we may discuss and work out better answers to these divisions and problems. The third thing, I think, for instance, is very creative. Vatican II speaks that the Church is always in need of continual reformation. Now, this is the very statement of the early reformers, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, that once the Church has been reformed, it is in a constant process of being reformed. You don't take up, we are reformed, and it is finished. But because you are reformed, you are in a process, a continuing disturbing activity of the hand of God and indeed of the Holy Spirit. Now this is important to see, because it's not only true of our own lives, but it is true of the whole of the Church. Luther said about the Church, non in esse sed in fiere. It's not a matter of being the Church, it's a matter of becoming the Church. So that therefore at any one moment of our life, at the Church Council or the organization of our money, or our own reading, our own discussion, our own writing, we are really in a process as sinners, always sinners, yet always right with God, as Luther put it. In other words, if one admits that our own weakness and frailty and finitude and our own inadequacy, we are always open, therefore, to the grace of God. And it's this activity of the grace of God which will need not only give us a true and becoming Church, but in that becoming, if the other side sees this, you will immediately get a deep growth, because no Church in itself is complete in itself. No man is, and any one of us have weaknesses. Any Church has weaknesses, and the strength of the whole Church is begun to be seen, and you get a whole idea of the Catholicity of the Church, I think, if this truth is remembered. You see, when Luther spoke of Reformation, and I spoke in my first talk about he offered Reformatio to that which had suffered Deformatio, I heard Roman Catholic theologians say to me, of the old guard, but the Roman Church can never admit that she has been deformed. She never can admit that she is an error. Now, Vatican II has changed that, and ladies and gentlemen, it should be seen. And if these diehards in controversy take this view that they're right, and of course they will listen in argument to others and so on, you must just remember this is now acceptable and basic Roman Catholic thinking, that the Church is in constant need of reformation. Now, the fourth one that I think is extremely important is that Vatican II admits that there are deficiencies in her doctrinal formulations. Now, if she admits this, that there are deficiencies in her doctrinal formulations, both the Pope and Cardinal Bear and all the cardinals made it very clear what they were saying. In other words, that there is a deposit of faith, there is the gospel, but at any one age, how the Church interprets that is always under criticism. That is all we've ever fought for in the Reformation, as I shall try and bring out in a moment. It's the claim that how we express all of these matters in the 16th is different from the 18th, be different from the 20th. Your own children will have a different problem. There is an issue, for instance, an intellectual one at the moment that's absolutely fascinating me because of the work of Einstein on the whole significance of the Christian doctrine of creation. Now, this can be expressed very simply as a maker of heaven and earth. But when you get a person such as, say, Fred Hoyle and these scientists realizing that the universe has an element of contingency, that it is contingency that gives it its significance, that when God moves in history at different points, whether he calls Abraham, sends Christ and wins us, these are the times you see God at work. Now, when you get this new conception of creation, you see, you get a very great development. And it's not everybody's responsibility. But nevertheless, these truths have to go through a reappropriation in every age, a re-understanding and awareness of the scientific and sociological and cultural criticism that Christianity is going through. And here, when they admit that, I think we've virtually got conceded to us one of the great arguments of the reformers. The fifth thing I would like to emphasize is that, and this perhaps is the most important, it commends the centrality of Scripture and admires Protestant scholarship over the centuries as these scholars who have opened up the meaning of the Bible, and that is true in itself. And what the Roman Church is now doing, it's dedicating itself to further biblical studies. And we're reaching rather a paradoxical situation at the moment, as it were. The Bible is going to the head of a lot of Roman Catholic congregations at the moment that Protestantism is losing it. And this is the result of the liberal and radical movement of which I spoke earlier in these talks. But I couldn't overemphasize that great truth, that the Scripture is the norm. This is the canon of all judgment. Whatever else is understood, it must be not less than. It must contain this. And that the norm of Scripture is that which will be brought to measure and indeed judge all our thinking and indeed all our doctrine. And also perhaps I could emphasize in the seventh little point is that the great number of Roman Catholic scholars in America, in Holland and Germany and Great Britain who have acknowledged the truth, really, of the Reformation and freely work with us in all matters of theological and biblical inquiry. And I think this, when it gets down into the seminaries and among the priests, and when it gets down to the level of the pew, I think this is where the real shift in history will occur. I remember saying at Arkig, I said, it's all right our talking here and agreeing on these things, but the real problem is, can you get this down to the pew? I was speaking to Roman Catholics. I said, particularly the pew in Ireland and Spain and in Mexico. And they said, well, you'll have to give us time, but we hope to do that. But that is a problem in a society or a church where they have never allowed the kind of thinking that we have always enjoyed. And the last point on this, point eight, is that Pope Paul VI said expressly, arising from the work of men like Hooker and Joel, that the Roman Catholic Church has a very special relationship with Anglicanism. Because Anglicanism really took Catholicism and reformed it by making it evangelical, by giving it again the Bible, making it aware of its great patristic and historical tradition and shedding the novelties that had arisen in the Middle Ages, theologically and otherwise, and thirdly, by bringing everything to the bar of reason. That what a reasonable man by logic and sound understanding can understand. And they see and understand that Anglicanism occupies this unique place in Christendom because we're not a sect. We are really Catholicism reformed. And I think this should be remembered. And all our reformers, Cranmer and others, when we welcomed the men from the continent like Martin Bucer when they were being persecuted by the Catholics, they all realized that in England, the Reformation would really win through. And that is what made Rome so bitter about the Reformation, was that England held out. And they realized, witness the plots of the Armada and the Irish and the Scotch that had all kinds of plots to try and destroy the Reformation in this country. The Romans realized that the Reformation itself would be saved in these shores. And ladies and gentlemen, it may yet be saved in these shores. And I think it's for this width and indeed this balance that I've tried to speak of. Now therefore, thirdly, and in conclusion, I've just tried to indicate some points there. What then would I describe as the ecumenical task of Protestantism after the Council? And I think for us, the very first thing that we should be ready to renew ourselves at all time. I want to make us aware of this constant renewal, this awareness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is a mistake to think that we have been reformed and now we're jolly glad that the Romans are taking it seriously and they're going to reform themselves. Because it's true we've been reformed, but we've lost a great deal of ground. Not only have we lost a great deal of the Reformation theology, but we have become secularized, and indeed a great deal in Anglicanism needs the whole of the Reformation theology to come and purge it of its errors. But this must proceed from the Bible. I think this is the most important thing we can say. It's only from a study of the Bible and the authority of the Bible that this real Reformation will emerge. And let me say this, not only through the Bible, but it could be important to add through our own particular gifts. And that is the things that we have preserved in Anglicanism. For instance, the biblical scholarship, the awareness of history on our side, and the critical faculty are very precious things and may not and cannot be sacrificed for any specious unity or any attempt, as it were, to the coming great church or for any reason whatever. If we are loyal to these and hold on to them, they will be the creative points that Catholicism will indeed improve and come forward into some real deep organic relationship. And of course, similarly, it means that if they do the same with their spirituality or any of their strong points, their whole idea of a universal church, they too can indeed cleanse and help us. Now that is important, that we should be ready to renew ourselves at all time under the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, what it means to me is that renewal means conversion, and conversion is repentance. And this, I think, all of us, teachers and taught alike, must see as a daily and continual activity of dying to self and rising again in Christ every day. This is costly, and it's difficult, but it is, I think, important to be seen that it hereby is created the correct ecumenical solidarity. And conversely, of course, we will not let ourselves be renewed through the Holy Spirit if we refuse to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the other person. Paul had a marvelous word when he said, test everything, in 1 Thessalonians 5, test everything and hold fast to the best. The word test is interesting. He doesn't use the Greek word krinein to criticize and judge. He uses a fine Greek word, dokamadzein, which means, as it were, to estimate, to prove, and to weigh. And this is what we need to do. We don't want to seek the false in the other, but rather what is positive, and what is lovely, and what is true. And estimate that. So what can I learn from Vatican II should be very much our positive approach. But nevertheless, we must discern the negative and never for one moment allow ourselves to pass over. For example, one could instance what I think the very faulty Roman tradition on scripture and tradition, which is a debate at Trent and what I hold today. And they believe that tradition wrote scripture, and tradition is above scripture. The reverse is true, and that would have to be fought out and fleshed out by us. Another thing is the disproportionate or wrong emphasis on the Virgin Mary at every point in Vatican II as the mother of unity, to pray to her for unity and all this thing. We must just come quite open about this and show that we washed our hands of all that medieval accretion long ago. It has neither scriptural foundation, nor has it indeed common sense. And there's no harm in saying this. And after all, the dear Pope is coming to this country this very week. But you know, it's only last week he went to Portugal to thank the Virgin Mary for saving him from the assassination attempt. And I think the other thing, for instance, when I say you mustn't underestimate the differences, is this emphasis on the primacy of Peter. I think this is a profound error, and I don't think that the archaic statement is sound to insist on this. I think it altogether an attempt, as it were, if Peter were made the founder of the church, the whole of the New Testament is that Christ is the foundation, and it's nothing like that can be indeed handed on. It's a wrong claim for authority. The real authority is Christ. And therefore, what we might learn from Catholicism is to learn her great desire for universality, and nevertheless to be aware of this syncretism which she's always shown in her religion. The positive sides, perhaps her admission on religious freedom, her admission on the truth of other religions, her admission of the role of the laity. All this is indeed a positive side that we can in discussion, but always to be aware that Catholicism has fallen danger of syncretism. I think thirdly what I would say, we must be aware of the danger of a fashionable ecumenism. A fashionable ecumenism which says if only we could get to deal with the progressive Catholics, all would be well. I think it is precisely our divergences which must be wrestled with, and our differences which will show the truth and error of our both positions. I want these to be looked at creatively and indeed in a scholarly way, because I think it is there we come to a better understanding of them. The danger really is if what good Protestants and good Catholics ignore the differences and say, well, we're all ecumenically minded now, and live in an illusory position of thinking all is well, because all isn't. And equally, those who say nothing has changed, it's just the same as it ever was, that equally is wrong. A great deal has changed, and I think this is what I'm trying to indicate in my paper. Perhaps I could conclude with one or two points very, very quickly. We should not only designate the wrong ways we see in Catholicism from the positive text of the Gospel, but we should always learn from them. And both of us have the same task in the modern era, that is, of making the Gospel real to the people. And remember Paul's great words, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." We must find what is the unchangeable and what is the variable. And we must never think that we can make Christianity so nice and pleasant that the world will accept it. The Greeks found it foolishness, and the Jews a stumbling block. A great number of intellectuals have opposed what it is, the scandal. But the scandal of the Gospel must be the scandal that Christ presented about the folly of the cross. It mustn't be the scandal of our own ignorances and our own capacities. I think we should always warn Catholicism of the danger she has had of adapting herself to the world in worship with all her Mariolatry and her superstitious practices, in theology with her scholasticism, and indeed with any kind of syncretism to trying to adapt herself indeed to the ways of the world. But perhaps the greatest thing about the whole that I want to emphasize is the achievement of the Council, is the high evaluation of the Bible. We Protestants should help the Catholics to know what it is to advance in the knowledge of the Bible and oppose all the syncretism which has really cluttered up their faith. And Protestantism will fail in its mission to Catholicism if it does not insist on the evangelical and biblical theology with love and indeed with integrity at all times. We owe it to God, we owe it to them. And we must be not only aware of the awful secularization of the gospel which has happened in Roman Catholicism, but the far more dangerous one in our universities, where the radicals and liberals are really so transforming our biblical scholarship as virtually to secularize the gospel. And still more, these activists and others who think that the whole activity of Christianity is sort of being out in the inner city and being busy with things. No man ever got God, found God by works. And it's a false secularization will lead, I think, to the extinction of the gospel. And we biblical men should say that not only to Rome, but indeed to the world. And finally, if I could just say that the correct ecumenism means finding not the distortions which lead to separation, but the original gift of each church in its essence as it is centered on the Bible. The gifts of the Spirit, when purified, always bring unity, always bring love, always bring harmony. The Spirit will always do that if it's a true gift of the Spirit, even if we're different. And therefore, I would want to say that our goal is not fusion and unity, but a federation, that the Spirit does not want a unity of a political kind, but we want the diversity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to develop in love and in freedom. And what we would need is the mutual renewal of the Holy Spirit in all our churches. That, ladies and gentlemen, what I've been trying rather hurriedly to say today, to indicate what Vatican II was about, some significant and creative points, and perhaps what the ecumenical task of Protestantism is now after the Council, because what we can give is a new direction and a new climate of opinion, and if we create that, perhaps that's what God is asking us to do at this moment. And next week I will deal with some practical points that I think could be taken forward after the Pope's visit and try and do that briefly so that you can raise some questions. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. One of prayer. Gracious Father, look favorably upon this thy family gathered here today. Help us to understand and give us thy vision and thy strength and thy Holy Spirit, that we may in our several places bear witness to the truth of the gospel, and that we would help to create the great unity of the Church and its mission to the world. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.